Well, we want to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 91. Now, I don't know if anybody caught that this morning when I announced that we'd be studying Psalm 91. I know that may be something of a curveball because last week it was Psalm 89, but I looked and I actually preached on Psalm 90 in January. I think probably in the evening worship service I called it a Psalm for the New Year, and preached on Psalm 90 and applied it to the new year, the picture there of God and His eternity and us and our finiteness and all of that. So since that was only a few months ago, I decided to pass over 90 and go on to Psalm 91. So my apologies if you were studying and preparing and ready for Psalm 90. My apologies for any disconcertion I may have caused. There's not a great deal to say by way of background. You see, there's nothing given to us in the way of a superscription, no author, no reference to historical data. So we take this psalm not knowing who the human author is, but confident that its author was ultimately the Spirit of God. And so without any further ado, let me ask you to stand so we can pray, and then we'll read Psalm 91 together. Thank you, gracious Father in heaven. We praise you that you are a God who speaks, a personal God who has made us in your image, and that our rationality, our language, all of these things reflect in various ways your own personal, glorious character as our Creator. And we thank you that you have given us your Word not only in the general revelation of creation, not only in our incarnate Lord Jesus, your ultimate and final Word, but we thank you for your Word written and preserved for us in Holy Scripture. Again, Father, we thank you that we are so blessed to have in our own language the entire Bible, the entire Word of God, and so many helps to understand it. We thank you particularly for our helper, the Holy Spirit, and pray, Lord Jesus, that as our prophet, that as you speak to us from heaven through your Word here on earth, and even through my own weak and faltering mouth, that we would be quick to hear, quick to not only to understand, but to believe, to obey, and to be blessed and encouraged by this portion of your holy Word. Grant it because we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. All right, we're reading Psalm 91, beginning in verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil should be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. This is the Word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. Now, some of you history buffs no doubt picked up immediately on the title, the allusion here to Oliver Cromwell, the great soldier statesman who was called the Lord Protector. He called himself and was known by that title, the Protector of the English Commonwealth. And he did manage to protect that commonwealth as long as he was alive. He was a great man in many ways, but certainly not a perfect man. He has his admirers and he has his detractors. But the truth is, not long after he died, he was succeeded by his son, Richard Cromwell. But it wasn't long after that that the commonwealth for which Cromwell fought and lived to protect gave way to the Restoration, and Charles II, King Charles, was brought back to the throne of England. He wasn't, in many respects, all that great a protector. You will have heard the analogy, perhaps, again, those of you that are familiar with that part of English history, but what we have here is a reference to the ultimate and the perfect protector. Cromwell was a very imperfect protector, but this psalm is all about the great protector, the triune Jehovah. Now, God's protection is a topic and a subject that's dealt with a lot in the Psalms. Psalm 23 refers to that. Psalm 27, Psalm 34, Psalm 46 about the Lord and His protection of His city in the face of her enemies. Psalms 121 and 125 and others I could name. That the topic is a topic that's dealt with frequently in the Psalms, but I think in a special and a unique way, this psalm deals particularly with the subject of God's protection and God as His people's protector. So that's why I chose the topic I did. And what I'd like to do is to look at this psalm in the light of two propositions or 2 points. You have these on your bulletin, and the first one you see is this: that God's people desperately need protection. God's people desperately need protection. Brothers and sisters, we live in a dangerous world. And I had this brought home as I was working on this psalm and preparing this message. I was sitting in my study, and I looked up, and there's my little dog, little Tristan, hiding under the table, because you may remember on Friday afternoon the weathermen were talking about these potentially violent thunderstorms that were going to come through the area, and sure enough they did, and Tristan was shivering there under the table. And as I looked out my study window, I looked over across the street and I could see the charred remains of our neighbor's home that had burned just over a week ago. And I was struck in reflecting on that, the fact that we live in a dangerous world where there are these storms, unpredictable, uncontrollable, and fires and all that. Well, I think the psalm here makes that point, that we live in a dangerous world, and as a result, we desperately need protection. We desperately need physical protection because we live in a fallen world. Look, just look at some of the things it talks about here. In verse 3, it says, "He will deliver you from the deadly pestilence." You get the same thing again in verse 6. The deadly pestilence is mentioned. And we live in a world where there are epidemics, where there are diseases like the Black Death that wiped out more than half, in some places, two-thirds or three-fourths of the population of Europe and other places. And we've heard in our own lifetime of SARS and various other real or anticipated epidemics. He mentions in verse 5 the terror of the night. We're not sure what that may have been, but it's interesting. I was talking with my son Tim about this, and he mentioned how often even we sing Bishop Thomas Ken's hymn. We're not singing that tonight, but the evening hymn that we have there. He talks about preserving us at night, and I think people in the past had a sense that we typically don't have of how at night you're vulnerable, you're asleep, and people can come in and hurt you. He mentions the arrow that flies by day. In our context, maybe it would be bullets. But, I mean, you know, we hear, at least in the Washington, D.C. area, of killing sometimes intentional and sometimes just coincidental. Somebody just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. That's a reality in our life, in our world. He speaks of the wasting destruction in verse 6 at noonday. Again, maybe that's a reference to some sort of a disease. We don't know. Verse 7 speaks of thousands falling in a day. Now, maybe that's an allusion to battle. 1,000 may fall, 10,000 may, but thousands of people dying in a day. But September 11th, 3,000 people who got up and went to work just like it was any other day, as far as they knew, and you know, within a few hours of walking out of their homes, 3,000 of them were dead and gone. And we sometimes hear of places like Bangladesh and Burma where these tsunamis come, and literally thousands die in a day, in a few hours and minutes perhaps. Again, verse 10 refers to plagues. And in 13, dangerous animals. Now, they don't tend to be such a problem for us in our environment. But there are people, and my guess is, if we had had a chance to talk to our brother David, who was here recently from Burma, there are people for whom it mentions here lions and poisonous snakes of various kinds. But animals really can be a threat, again, because of the fall. And so, because we live, and that's the context. Notice that's the background in which he's talking here. We live in a fallen world. We need physical protection. But not only that, I think we desperately need spiritual protection because we also live in a spiritually hostile environment. Now, notice here in verse 3, he mentions the snare of the fowler. And of course, you realize that hunters sometimes in hunting birds particularly, one of the ways they would do it is to set a trap, a snare, and bait it so the bird would come and be caught. But in 2 Timothy 2:26, Paul refers to those who have been caught in the snare of the devil to do his will. And he's described in the same language. The devil is a crafty, cunning hunter who is trying to entrap people to do his will. And if you and I don't have to worry so much about physical traps, I think we do have to worry about those spiritual traps. It's interesting, too, again, in verse 13, the two animals that he mentions here, he mentions the adder and the serpent. And, of course, that ought to be fairly clear. I mean, the devil is connected with the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. In Revelation 12, where John sees his vision of the great dragon, it specifically identifies him as the great serpent, Satan. And again, the idea of a serpent, I think, going back to Genesis 3, is that the serpent was the craftiest, the most cunning animal, and he also is potentially dangerous if he's poisonous. He's crafty. You might be walking through the woods and not see him. You step on him, you get bitten. And Peter in 1 Peter 5 refers to the devil as a roaring lion. And you may say, well, I think you're being a little far-fetched here. You're spiritualizing these things. I mean, these are physical dangers he's talking about. Maybe that's true. I think, again, I've told you why I think the New Testament makes that connection. But remember, if you think I'm going too far here, it was this very psalm that we're told the devil used to try to tempt our Lord Jesus Christ when he appeared to him in the desert. And as our Lord initially quoted Scripture, if you're the Son of God, turn these rocks into bread. And Christ responded by quoting Scripture. It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You can almost hear the devil saying, oh, a Bible quoter, huh? Well, try this one on for size. It says right here in Psalm 91, he'll give your angels charge over you so that you won't strike your foot against stone. So why don't you throw yourself off the top of the temple? The devil, we're told, can quote Scripture, and it was this passage that he went to quote, or actually to misquote, to our Lord Jesus Christ. And he continues to do that, doesn't he? The devil continues to quote or to misquote Scripture to try to entrap people. And so I'd suggest, beloved, that in both ways, this psalm, as it talks about these things, the backdrop, the underwriting assumption is that we live in a fallen and a hostile world, and we need protection. It's not safe. It's potentially dangerous. Now, beloved, it will be glorious one day when the earth is full of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And I think Isaiah 11 describes the new heavens and the new earth where it talks about the lion and the lamb lying down together and the child playing by the serpent's, the adder's hole. The idea is being you're not worried that the snake's going to come out of the hole and bite the child and harm it. And the lion is going to eat straw. No longer will he be a carnivore. He'll eat straw. Now, whether that's going to be literally fulfilled, it may well be. if not at the very least, it communicates the principle that it's going to be a world very different than the world in which we live now, where the curse that causes death and all of that will be absent. It's going to be wonderful. It's a profound and wonderful hope. But until it's a reality, and it's not a reality yet, we need to be realistic about our true situation and our vulnerability. Now, it's certainly possible to err too far in the other direction, but most of us tend to be too blasé and often fail to appreciate how really vulnerable we are, not only physically but spiritually, and how dependent we ought to be on the Lord for His protection. I think most of us need to pray more fervently than we do for that protection. Remember, one of the six petitions we're given in the Lord's Prayer is, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And I think I mentioned when we studied that passage not too long ago, many think it is properly maybe better translated, "Deliver us from the evil one." And so the Lord in that prayer tells us that one of the things we should pray about is our protection, certainly spiritually and I think physically as well. And the spirit of realism, our being realistic about our true situation, will make us not only more prayerful, if we really have a sense of the dangers that lurk around us, physical and spiritual dangers, it'll make us more prayerful. It'll also make us more humble. We all tend, especially you young people, but all of us tend to think we're invincible and that we really, you know, we're going to get in the car and we're going to drive to work, we're going to drive to or grandma's house or to the store because you've done it so many times before. But that's no guarantee that when you go this time that you'll get there safely. And the same is true in so many other ways. And again, not just physically but spiritually, it'll make us more humble when we realize how dependent we are, how needy. Not only that, it'll make us, I trust, more wise and more grateful. And you may remember some years ago, Bonnie went to visit our friends, the Aikens. This was actually when we were on sabbatical. And so we weren't here, but I think I've told you, most of you have heard about this. And she had driven by herself from Greenville, where we were staying temporarily, to visit the Aikens in southern Illinois. And on her way driving home, she was alone on the interstate in Tennessee. And in the middle of nowhere, she came over a hill, and there was a big office chair right in the middle of the lane, right in front of her. We have no idea how it got there. We joked about those deer, you know, leaving their office furniture out. But it must have dropped off a truck. We have no idea, but there it was. And mercifully, there were at least two mercies. One, that there were no other cars near her. She hit it. She couldn't avoid it. It went up under the car. It locked up one of her wheels. And so the car was out of control for a while. One mercy was that there were no other cars that she ran into. She didn't flip over and go off the road, but she also had a set of books, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, Spurgeon's great set of sermons, 63 thick volumes in the trunk. And that gave her ballast. She often says Spurgeon saved her life, literally at that point. But after that event had a profound effect on both of us. And it brought home just how quickly and how unexpectedly things like that can happen out of nowhere, and how gracious God is and how much we ought to pray. So ever since then, I confess, it's changed me. And when we go on a trip or other places, even sometimes often in the morning when she drives over to work out at Curves, I pray, Lord, give her safety. And I think just generally, we will be more humble, more prayerful, more dependent, and more grateful than we typically are when we appreciate how desperately you and I need protection in this world where we live. Now, in view of these facts, it would be possible to become paranoid. You know, that can happen. You can be thinking about all the things that could happen physically and spiritually. To become panic-stricken and paralyzed by fear, that would be possible, but it would be sinful. And that's certainly not what I'm encouraging. I don't think that's what the psalmist is encouraging at all. In fact, we should be calm, peaceful, and even bold and confident as we live our lives. Now, how is that possible given the reality we've been talking about, the reality that the psalm assumes about the world in which we live? Well, I think that brings us to our next point, and that's really the main point of the psalm. Point number one is the underlying assumption, but point two is, I think, the main point of the psalm, and that is, even though it's true that we desperately need protection in this dangerous world, God is abundantly able to protect His people and absolutely committed to doing so. Now, notice God's ability is obvious in several ways here. From His greatness, look how He's described in the very first verse. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. That name or description of God as the Most High is couched in terms of the assumption of the reality of the spiritual world, spiritual world that we can't see, where there are various spiritual beings. And the New Testament talks about them as dominions and authorities and rulers and so on, a hierarchy, an angelic hierarchy. And some pagans conceived that they had a whole pantheon of their gods. But the point here is, in that spiritual world, our God, the true God, is the highest, and He's Most High. He's far above all other spiritual powers. Supreme. And you get that in verse 1 and verse 9. And it mentions the shadow of the Almighty. Our God is not just mighty. He is that. But our God is much more than mighty. He's Almighty. He can do, as the Children's Catechism says, all His holy will. Anything He wants to do, He's never thwarted, He's never stymied like we are. I would love to do that, but I just can't. I don't have the time, I don't have the money, I don't have the knowledge or whatever it may be. God's never thwarted in any way. Anything that in His wisdom He desires to do, He can do. He is Almighty. Verse 2, and again verse 9, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress. He is the Lord. This is His personal name, Yahweh or Jehovah, the Creator of heaven and earth, and the God of redemption and the God of covenant. All that's implied in that name, Lord. And then notice verse 11. This is the passage that the devil quoted to our Lord. He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Our God is the Lord of hosts. He's the commander of the armies of heaven. Those angelic armies. If you happen to read Psalm 68 this morning in McShane's reading, one of the things that's mentioned there, it describes the myriads, the thousands and thousands of God's angels, those mighty angels. And our God is the one who commands them. And so, I think we see here from just the names of God that are given, that He is more than able, He's abundantly able to protect His people. And we have plenty of examples of that. Daniel, protected from the lions, from the plots of his enemies. His three friends, saved from the fire and the fiery furnace. David, preserved from Saul and Absalom and his other enemies. A number of those. Our God is not only able, He's abundantly able to protect us in this dangerous world. Some of the dangers we can see and come to grips with physically, others we can't. Germs, you know. And certainly the spiritual world, we can't see all of that, but He is able to protect us. Not only that, notice the images in the psalm stress that they're very powerful images about God's ability to protect His people. In verse 1, He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. He is a shelter to protect His people. Verse 2, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress. A refuge is a place of safety where you can go and be protected from your enemies, where nobody can get at you to hurt you. Verse 4, He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you'll find refuge. Now, that's an interesting image here, isn't it? The picture here is of a mother bird, a hen, or perhaps some other birds, that takes her little ones and she protects them. She takes them when they're so small and so weak and helpless, and she covers them with her wings up against her body so that they can't be harmed. And I think I've shared it before, but years ago I heard the story of a man who was a farmer out on the prairie in the American West. And you know, in those out in that part of the country, at least in the old days, maybe still it happens, but lightning would strike or something else would happen and there'd be a prairie fire. And once the fire is kind of like a flash flood, once that fire begins out on that prairie with the grass, especially if the wind's blowing, it can go very fast. And there's virtually nothing you can do except to try to get out of the way. If you had time, you might burn an area that you could get in the middle of a burnt area so that you know, the fire could go on past you. But this farmer recounted the story of having gone through a fire like that, and he had managed to escape somehow. And he came back to his farm, and as he was looking around the remnants of what was left of his farm, he found a mother hen. They are dead. She'd been killed by the fire. But he heard a noise. And he looked, bent down and looked closer, and as he rolled her body over, there under her wing, several of her little chicks who had been protected and preserved from that fire because they were under her wings. And that's the picture here. And it's an interesting image, isn't it? It's not so much a strong image like a fortress or a refuge. It's more of a tender image, but it's an image of loving protection under his wings. Verse 4 also changes in that one verse. You got two images. He will hide you under his wings, and he will be a shield and a buckler. Now, what you've got here are two kinds of protection. The shield, the word for shield, suggests a big shield that would protect your whole body. You know, in the old days when soldiers fought with swords and spears and arrows, there were those shields that would pretty much protect the whole body. A buckler was a little shield. It was a small shield that you used in sword fighting, and it was enough so that when you were fighting with a sword, you had something to protect your arm, and you could ward off the enemy's blows and come back at him. Two different kinds of shields, but both speak of God's protection. Verse 9 comes back again to those words that we've already seen earlier. The Lord is a dwelling place, the Most High, my refuge. And again, when the Lord is your dwelling place, when the Most High is your refuge, it's a picture of profound security. Then finally, verse 13, it mentions and assumes the existence of these threatening animals, but notice what it really describes is treading on them, triumphing over them. And so not only the names of God in the psalm, but the images we have here speak powerfully of God's ability to protect us, to protect His people. But notice not only the names and what they imply, not only the images, but notice the promises. There are very strong promises to that effect. Verses 3 and 4, He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. That's a strong promise. Verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Verse 10, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague shall come near your tent. Verse 11 and following, He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion, the adder, the young lion, and the serpent. And then 15 and 16, when He calls to me, I will answer Him. I will be with Him in trouble. I will rescue Him and honor Him with long life. I will satisfy Him and show Him my salvation. Brothers and sisters, these aren't mealy mouth, half. I mean, these are strong promises of protection. But notice to whom they apply. Verse 1, He who dwells in the shadow of the Almighty. It's not just to everybody. not to every professing Christian, but to those who really dwell, who live, who abide in the shadow, in the shelter of the Most High, in the shadow of the Almighty. The psalmist says, and it switches back and forth here. At times the speaker seems to be God, other times the psalmist. But verse 2, the psalmist says, "I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust." We talked tonight about the covenant. We began chapter 7 of the confession about the covenant. That's covenantal language. Not everybody can say to the true and living God, "my God." Only those who are in covenant with Him. This is somebody, one of His covenant people, who can say, "my God, in whom I trust." Here's somebody who trusts. A believer who trusts in this God. Verse 9, "Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, and the Most High, who is my refuge." Here is someone who is consciously makes the Lord his refuge and dwelling place. Verse 14, God seems to be the speaker here, "Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him." Here's somebody who holds fast to God in love. And that seems to be a reference to Deuteronomy 30, which summarizes the message of Deuteronomy, where Moses said, "I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Love the Lord your God, obey his word, and hold fast to him, for this is your life." And this is the person he's talking about here, somebody that holds fast to him in love. He also says there in the end of verse 14, "I will protect him because he knows my name." Now, God's name is the revelation of his character. It expresses who and what he is. And to know his name is to have some intimate personal knowledge of God. And so that's what he's saying here. This is the person that he promises to protect. And then in verse 15, "When he calls to me, I will answer him." Here's somebody who calls to the Lord. Somebody whose practice, whose natural inclination is to cry out to God. And so we've looked at what's implied in God's names of his ability to guard and protect his people. We've looked at the images here that speak of that. We've looked at those promises, but notice to whom they're given. Not just anybody and everybody, but to such a person as this. And notice how they apply, beloved. The psalm itself, for all these absolute promises, and I think the language is intentionally strong. It's intended to convey the main point. God's committed to protecting his people. He's able to do so. But if you look closer, notice all the various threats are enumerated, and the very need for a refuge and a fortress and rescue is assumed here. I mean, those are taken for granted. Notice what it says here in verse 15, "I will be with him in trouble." It doesn't say this person is going to go through life and never be in trouble. It assumes he will be in trouble, but "I'll be with him in trouble." It says, too, in verse 16, "I will rescue him." Well, that's verse 15, rescue him. You don't need to be rescued if you're not in trouble. If you're not in dire straits, if you're not threatened, you don't need to be rescued. It assumes that this person that God's committed to protect will be in trouble. They will need to be rescued. And then he says, "I'll grant him my salvation." You don't need to be saved if you're not in danger, if you're not threatened. So I think if you look closer, I don't think that this psalm, for all these strong affirmations, is necessarily a promise, as we've seen before, that you're never going to face any of these kinds of trials. I mean, certainly in the context of the rest of the psalms, that wouldn't make sense. How often in so many of the psalms you see the godly suffering, you see their enemies, at least for a time, victorious and mocking. And the rest of the Bible. So again, I don't think this is a promise that God's people will never suffer this protection is not a guarantee that they'll never suffer, but I think it is a promise that no one and nothing can do us absolute and ultimate harm, and that even the temporal injuries that we receive come to us only by God's permission, and that they are, as we know from Romans 8, particularly in other places too, He orders and limits them for our ultimate good. I think what it means is that you and I are invincible until God is finished with us. Stonewall Jackson, you know that name, I trust. Jackson was a Presbyterian deacon in the Southern Presbyterian Church, and apparently an eccentric, in some ways, brilliant in other ways, but a godly man. And Jackson obviously was a great leader. He was not just a great tactician and strategist, but he was a great leader. And he would often be on the front lines riding back and forth and exhorting his men and instructing them. And often his men pled with him not to expose himself to enemy fire. And he said, my faith teaches me that I'm in pursuing my duties, I'm as safe as I would be if I were home in bed. I don't think Jackson was foolhardy. But he believed in a sovereign God. He believed that was his job. And so he believed that, you know, he could trust God to protect him. Now, you may know that ultimately he was shot, wounded by his own men and by mistake, and died of complications from that wound. But I don't think he ever doubted that somehow God had not been faithful to his promise. He trusted that was God's will in his life. And think how our Lord Jesus exemplifies this psalm. If ever there was somebody who did all that the psalmist is, who trusted, who loved, who clung to God, who dwelt in His presence perfectly, it was Jesus. Think how He was delivered as a baby, delivered from murderous Herod's attempts to kill Him. From the rage of his enemies throughout his ministry. We read, if I count right, 4 times in the Gospels that his words so enraged his hearers that they decided they wanted to stone him. And yet every time, he walked away unscathed. He was protected because he said in John again and again, my hour has not yet come. It's not the right time. And God's plan for me, it's not time, and he was protected. His enemies attempted to entrap him and find fault with his words, but he managed always to escape. And yet at the proper hour, John 17, Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Throughout the Gospel of John, the hour is not yet. The hour is not yet. In John 17, Father, the hour has come. Glorify yourself and glorify your Son. And he was given over to his enemies. He was tortured. He was executed. And yet, through the resurrection, God saved him, if you want to call it that. God rescued him. God delivered him. He raised him up. He protected him until it was the Father's will for him to suffer. And then he used that very suffering to accomplish his glorious purposes and our salvation. And again, brothers and sisters, if my first point ought to sober us about the reality, the psalm talks about the reality of the world in which we live, our need for protection, this second part ought to be a great source of peace and comfort to us. And that's one of the many benefits of the Christian faith, which again is true, is it delivers us from a sense of being completely helpless and at the mercy of blind chance. A universe that's ruled either by heartless fates or blind chance. That's not the universe in which you and I live. Sometimes it looks and feels that way, but it's not. We live in a world ruled by a sovereign, wise, loving, and faithful God. Now again, I think we need to say, as we think about this, we need to ask myself, do I have the requisites to claim these promises? Now, none of us has them perfectly. Nobody but Jesus had them perfectly. But do I dwell in the shadow of the Almighty? Do I trust in Him? Do I hold fast to Him in love? Do I call to Him? Are these things true of me? Am I His through Jesus Christ. We're still to be wise and faithful and not to tempt God. Remember, that's what Jesus said when the devil quoted this verse about the angel's protection. He said, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And notice what it says here in verse 11, "He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." As you and I go about our duties, our ways, the ways that God has called us to, we can count on His protection. But we're not to carelessly and needlessly go out of those ways. I think that was Jackson's point, that was part of his calling as a leader in the army to sometimes expose himself. And Jesus said, God hasn't called me to throw myself off the temple. That would be putting Him to the test. We need to stay in our ways, our duties. But as you and I pursue our duties and our callings, and for some people that may expose us to danger. I mean, you know, people in the military and policemen, people like that may be exposed in the nature of their calling to danger that most of us don't have to face. But we should stay in our ways and we can trust the Lord. We need to pray, as I said before, and claim these promises as we go about our ways. Lord, protect me physically, protect me spiritually. And when you and I go out of our ways spiritually, we may be asking for trouble. And God hasn't said if we necessarily throw ourselves in the way of temptation, spiritual temptation. That might be some things analogous to throwing yourself off the pinnacle of the temple and expecting to be protected physically. No, we have to use a way of escape. But if we do that, we can trust Him to protect us. And we have to trust Him despite contrary appearances and feelings, including God's dealings with other people differently. I don't know about you, but for me, that's one of the great sources of temptation and struggle sometimes, is when God deals differently with others of His children. And particularly when He seems to deal with them better than He deals with me. Lord, I believe this person is Your child, You love them like You love me, but why are You giving them certain things You haven't given me, or protected them from certain trials You haven't protected me from? Beloved, you remember what Jesus said to Peter in John 21 as they were walking on the beach? And Jesus revealed to Peter how he was going to die. He said, "Peter, the time's going to come when you're older, you're going to be led where you don't want to go, you're going to stretch out your hands." And He spoke of the death by which Peter would glorify Him. And Peter looked back over his shoulder. John was walking apparently not far behind and said, "Well, Lord, what about him?" And Jesus said, "What if I want him to live until I come again?" Which He said wasn't actually, He didn't promise that would happen. But He said, "What if that's what I want? You follow me." And it's interesting when you go to Acts chapter 12. Acts 12 tells us at the beginning of the chapter, it just says in one verse that the king killed James with a sword, executed James, the brother of John, with a sword, probably beheaded him. And then when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he locked up Peter and put him in jail under an order of execution. But the church went to prayer. You remember the story as Peter was sleeping there, chained to some soldiers. An angel appeared to him. At first he thought it was a dream, and the angel said, "Get up, Peter." The chains fell off. The doors of the prison opened. He escorted Peter out. He dealt with Peter very differently than he dealt with James. Now, in a very real sense, he delivered James too. He delivered James not from, but through the trial. He delivered him from all trials. He delivered him into perfect peace and glory and life forever with the stroke of that sword. He delivered Peter in a different way. The point is, God reserves the right to deal differently with His children. But I would argue that ultimately He was faithful to His promises and protected both. And when it was time, when He decided to take James home, He took him and He let Peter stay and delivered him to serve a little bit longer. Well, above all, brothers and sisters, let us take care always to be those who dwell in the shadow of the Almighty. And I can't help but think of John 15:5. "If you abide in me, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit." Abiding in Jesus Christ will keep us in the shadow of the Almighty. One day He's going to renew this world, as we've said, and there'll be no more need for this same protection we've talked about. But even now, He still rules this fallen world. He could tell the wind and the waves, "Peace, be still," and they stopped. And if he could do that on a small fishing boat in the Sea of Galilee, don't you think he can do it from the right hand of the throne of heaven? He prays. He prayed for Peter's preservation. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I pray for you that your faith may not fail. When you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. And he was sifted, but his faith didn't fail, and he did strengthen his brothers. And he prays for us in John 17:15, praying for the church. I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. He prays for you and me as well. He's triumphed over Satan and his dark hosts. He's the one who crushed the serpent's head. Of him, it's especially true here. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent. Literally, the devil, the great serpent, and the great lion. Jesus has trod on him. He's completely defeated him. And you and I share in that victory, or we will one day fully. Romans 16:20 says that we will one day experience that same victory and already experience it now. And Jesus will keep us and see us, each one, safely home. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all times, and now and forever. Amen.